1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, having brought us into his kingdom, forgiving us all of our sins, delivering us from the bondage of sin, guaranteeing for us everlasting resurrection life. But Father, as we are here on this earth, we pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of all that you've given to us, that we would be good citizens. Even though we're pilgrims and sojourners, Father, we have a responsibility and a duty towards the secular government and our secular way of life. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you would help us to be wise in the way we handle ourselves in the midst of our world. So bless us as we look into this text and help us to understand it, we pray. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. We sometimes take for granted that ministers should not preach on politics. And I think that perspective comes from two sources at least. One, there's a warped view of the First Amendment whereby Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, now means society is to be free from religion and it should not be allowed to enter the public square. Second, the church's tax-exempt status supposedly nullifies the church's right to take a public stand on political issues. Now, I don't have time today to explain why such views should be rejected, and reject them I do, but I will say this, and I'm not saying this in order to put myself on a pedestal and to look big and tough and all that sort of stuff, but I'll preach on anything I want to as long as it is honoring to the Lord and edifying to his people and what I think the world needs to hear and calling it to repentance. And if someday that lands me in jail, so be it. Better men than I have gone to jail for preaching the gospel of Christ. And I'd be happy to join the ranks of Jeremiah or Paul or John or John Bunyan or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Martin Niemöller, even Jesus himself. So what's my point? Very simple. In about 9 days, we're going to have a national election. And we need to evaluate which candidates at all levels that we're going to support. Now, I'm not going to come out and expressly say who you should vote for. But the text that we have just read, and more of it that we didn't get to yet, but we shall, tells us a little bit of what we should look for in our political leaders that will help us in our decision-making on election day. Now, I have a four-point message, but I can't preach all 4 points today. And I want to preach it all before we get to our election day a week from Tuesday. So we're going to get the first 2 points today, things that we can garner or gather from this text. And then the next two, since we're going to have a combined Sunday school class next Sunday, I'm going to bring as my Sunday school lesson. So if you want to hear the entire sermon, you're going to have to come for Sunday school next week, and I'll give you the second 2 points. But what should we keep in mind, particularly from this text and other places as well as we're going to see? What should we keep in mind when we look to vote? What should we look for in our political leaders? Well, the first thing we need to mention from this text, I think, at least it's implied and it's said other places elsewhere in Scripture more clearly. But when we vote, remember that moral and spiritual considerations trump economic considerations. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. Now, let's set the stage a little bit. Before the monarchy in Israel, the nation of Israel was a relatively loose confederation where political power and social control lay primarily in the tribes and in the clans and in the families. As the book of Judges shows us, God occasionally would raise up a judge in times of spiritual degradation and national calamity to fight against the Philistines, to fight against some other foreign power. However, judge was a temporary office. It was not an hereditary one. It was not passed from father to son or to, you know, any sort of a physical heir. It was not an hereditary office, so political power would never be centralized in a ruling family. There was no permanent monarchy, no permanent court, no permanent administration, no permanent bureaucracy. Now, from chapter 7, if you go back and read it, it appears that the system at this time anyway was working well when Samuel was a young man judging the nation of Israel. But now, Samuel being the last of the judges, with one exception or two exceptions, depending how you want to look at it, he has appointed his sons to be judges. So he's the last, in a sense, official judge. He's got his two sons that are also judging in Beersheba, but he kind of broke the rule, didn't he? Because the judges were always appointed by God in the past. Now, before he dies, he appoints his sons to be judges. So for some reason, Samuel did not wait for God to appoint the next judge, but he did it himself. Probably, or perhaps anyway, he's trying to make it into an hereditary position. Moreover, the sons were corrupt. Verse 3, the leaders of the nation come to Israel, or to Samuel, and we read here that his sons did not walk in his ways. They were dishonest, and they perverted justice. They took bribes. So the elders come and say, look, your sons are not following in the footsteps of godliness and righteousness and in truth. We want a king instead. We want a king to rule over us. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Now God predicts in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that Israel will one day want a king like all the other nations. He does not say there that this is a bad request. He just merely says it more or less a statement of fact. This is going to happen someday. But clearly he is displeased in 1 Samuel. Because he says to Samuel, they've rejected me. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They're just like their fathers. They don't want to follow me. They want to do their own thing. They want to live in accordance with their own desires and dictates. The problem here is apparently they no longer see themselves as God's special covenant people, but as just one nation among many nations. It's not so bad that they ask for a king in a sense. Because they could have said, give us a king that will lead us in righteousness and in truth and in godliness and in justice. They don't say that. We want a king like all the other nations. So clearly God sees this as a rejection of his lordship. Now, though God is displeased with the request, I want you to note something. They were right in pointing out the moral failure of Samuel's sons. Nothing wrong with that. So far, they're on the right track. They were right in wanting justice and righteousness from their leaders, but they didn't ask for a king like that. They merely wanted to be like all the other nations. But we need to take a cue from that. When we vote, we need to take into consideration moral, spiritual values. If you were from Mars and didn't know about our election, and then you turned on a television set or you read a magazine, what would you conclude was the most important issue in the election this time around, or any election that you can remember in the past 40 years? It's jobs. It's the economy, right? That's what you hear about all the time. We've got X number of percentage of people that are unemployed. We're not stimulating the economy. We've got too many people on the welfare rolls. We've got too many people that are not paying enough taxes, or whatever the case might be. Bill Clinton used to say, it's the economy, stupid. But it's not just the Democrats. It's also the Republicans. It's not just Bill Clinton. It could be any president. That seems to be the defining issue every election cycle. It's the economy. But you know what, friends? That is not the biblical focus. God is interested in justice and in truth and morality and integrity and moral virtue and in godliness. Now, obviously, there's overlap between morality and economics. You can't have it any other way. Should tax dollars be spent to bail out corrupt banks? That's a moral question. Should tax dollars be used to provide state-funded abortions? Friends, that's a moral question. Should welfare be given to the lazy and the indolent? Is it moral to pile up trillions of dollars of debt that people down the road are going to have to pay for or file bankruptcy themselves? Those are all moral questions. Unfortunately, with rare exceptions, no one addresses these questions on a moral or spiritual level. Nor do our leaders openly address other moral issues like abortion, euthanasia, homosexual marriage, state-run gambling, let alone take a biblical stand on them. If you read carefully the Old Testament historical books, the nation went according to the moral and spiritual fiber of the nation. For example, If a godly king came and broke down all the idols, established justice, ran corruption and wickedness out of the land, and established godly, you know, a godly reign, the nation would prosper. On the other hand, if you had an Ahab, or if you had a Manasseh, the kingdom went down the tubes. They were wicked. They were idolatrous. They were corrupt. They were evil. And it would bring calamity. If you go to the historical books, you'll find in so-and-so became king. It never says he did evil in the sight of God because he did not stimulate the economy and create jobs. Never says that. You do not find the prophets preaching about the need for strengthening the dollar and opening up new trade deals with other nations. You don't find that. What you find instead is God rebuking idolatry, injustice, moral laxity, selfishness, and various other moral and spiritual deficiencies. Turn to the book of Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, find Daniel, then go Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Now Amos is a prophet from the southern kingdom. He spent most of his time prophesying against the northern kingdom, but here he hits them both. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. They're just living a life of luxury and pain-free ease in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. And to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. Those who have it made and have no worries. The distinguished men are the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. That's probably a self-estimation, kind of like an ironic comment, being sarcastic. They're the great men that everybody has to bow down to and come to for help. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Now, it's not quite clear 100% what he's saying here, but it appears that what he's saying is, look, you're no better than any other nation. You think that you are secure in Zion, you think you're secure in the mountain of Samaria, and in reality, you're no more secure than any other nation that I judge. You think you're putting off the day of calamity. Actually, you're bringing near your judgment. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David had composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. What is he saying there? You're living in extravagance and in luxury. You've got lots of money in the bank. Your businesses are doing well. The economy's great. And you're sitting around resting on your laurels, sucking up all the seed corn and the capital that you've invested, and you're living like kings. But guess what? You don't care about the sin of your nation. And because of that, I'm judging you. It's as clear as a bell. Right there in Amos chapter 6. That's the problem. The problem wasn't the economy. The problem was a self-serving, self-centered, selfish, self-indulgent, extravagant lifestyle that couldn't have cared less about what was going on in the moral and spiritual realm. Look at us, the economy is good, luxuries abound, and there's money in the bank. Who cares about abortion on demand? Who cares about homosexual marriage? Who cares about out-of-wedlock birth rates? Who cares about the theological shallowness of the average evangelical church? Who cares about graft and corruption in government? The economy is great. Who cares? If as voters we are more concerned with the economy than our moral and spiritual ills, then we are no better than Amos's audience, and we're headed towards the same judgment. And did you ever consider that maybe our economic woes are judgment for spiritual bankruptcy and moral failure? Turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai is the third to the last book in the Old Testament. Haggai, then Zechariah, then Malachi. Now, this passage of Scripture, if you remember, in the days of Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar came, took Israel into captivity in 586 BC. Actually, Israel went into captivity on three different occasions. Nebuchadnezzar came three different times, 586, 590, or excuse me, 605, 597, and 586 BC. He took captives back to Babylon, and there they lived in exile. After Babylon was defeated by the Medo-Persians allowed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city and to rebuild the temple. And God sent them back under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Okay, they were supposed to do that. Look at verse 2. Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not yet come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's not an opportune time yet. Oh, conditions aren't right yet. We don't have time to build the house of the Lord. Now there's other things that are more pressing for us to do. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, living in luxury again, while this house lies desolate? You're worried about your own houses, but you're not worried about the house of God. In other words, you're spiritually bankrupt. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. And you put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. In other words, there's never enough, and the economy's bad. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. In an agriculturally based economy, friends, that is devastating. I called for drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men and cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Why? Because you care about yourselves and you don't care about me. That's why. If indeed economic woes are God's way of firing a shot across our bow, warning us as a people to weed our moral and spiritual gardens, then trying to fix the economy while repentance is off in the distance, or instead of repenting. Trying to fix the economy without repenting is the equivalent of polishing a brass bell on a sinking ship. Now, I realize we live in a secular society and cannot expect all our leaders to be Christians, but in principle, we can contextualize this on election day. To do that, we need to ask some questions. Which candidate is more trustworthy, more honest, more above board? Which candidates are more likely to support biblical values and respect spiritual things? Of course, it's hard to analyze such broad criteria. Sometimes issues are so complex and the context in which statements are made are sometimes hard to verify, so we really can't ascertain which candidate is of higher integrity. Things get hidden behind vast economic numbers and bureaucracy and bureaucratic web. A bureaucratic web is so great and so overarching that it's hard to figure out who said what, who did what, where the money's going. Of course, we need to pay attention to the news and the issues so we can get a better grasp of who is of the highest integrity. On the other hand, some issues are clear. Should Christians support candidates who support abortion on demand? Should Christians support candidates who support embryonic stem cell research, which is nothing more than an abortion for all practical purposes? Should we support candidates who support homosexual marriage? Things that go clearly against the Scriptures. Should we support candidates who come out on positions that are diametrically opposed to the biblical witness? And the answer, friends, is no. These things clearly run counter to biblical Christianity, and I cannot in good conscience support a candidate on any level that supports them, all other things being equal. What do we do when both candidates support abortion on demand? I don't know. That's why I say all other things being equal. Economically, I don't care if a guy has the Midas touch. All other things being equal, if he supports abortion on demand, he's not getting my vote. But if we do vote for people like that based simply on our pocketbook without taking into consideration moral values, then the judgment announced by Amos certainly applies to us. Secondly, when you vote, beware of the power hungry. When you vote, beware of the power hungry. In our Declaration of Independence, one of the grievances cited by Thomas Jefferson against George III was this, and I quote, "He has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance," end quote. Does that sound familiar? Compared to modern America, King George III was a model of restraint. We now have in our government hundreds of different offices, bureaus, administrations, agencies, and departments. And that's just on the federal level, let alone state and local. As one example, get this. George Washington had one staff assistant. One. That he paid out of his own pocket. Now the executive office of the president, which is an actual office within our government, consists of estimates range from 2,000 to 6,000 employees. The reason that the number varies so much is because sometimes the executive office of the president takes into account people from other agencies and bureaus that work for the president while he's there. At any rate, there are 2,000 to 6,000 people who are employed by the executive office of the president, and the budget is between $300 million to $750 million. I'll bet you there are 10 White House photographers alone. There's probably 10 makeup people and hairstylists alone. I didn't look it up, couldn't find the answers to that, but I'll bet you there are. Because image is so important as opposed to substance. And I'm not knocking the president administration. This is the way it's been for years. It's been going on really since 1939 when they erected this executive office of the president. And from there, it began to blossom and flourish at the taxpayer's expense. Well, friends, whether it's the 21st century presidency or whether it's King George III, big, intrusive, expensive, top-heavy government is nothing new. Note God's warning about the king Israel will have. "Now then, listen to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." They want a king, here's what they're going to get. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants." No, you will become his slaves. Slaves is the more accurate translation. Friends, what is the operative word here? What is the key phrase here? Take. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. 6 times. He will take. It's an overarching, intrusive, overwhelming, enslaving nanny state. Is what it is. And you will be his slaves. The nation of Israel is right in wanting justice. They are right in wanting relief from Samuel's son's dishonesty. But the cure they seek is more than the disease, is worse than the disease. Tired of the threat of weasels, the chickens ask for a fox to protect them. They will give up their local rule and relative freedom in exchange for an entity that will live to enhance his own authority and power at their expense. Turn over to the book of 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. Solomon is dead. His son's name is Rehoboam. And there's been something of a rabble-rouser by the name of Jeroboam, who's not wrong in all things, but he's certainly not a godly man himself. But Jeroboam is upset with the administration. He's upset. He's had some run-ins with Solomon. But Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is next in line to be king. At any rate, now that Solomon is dead, Rehoboam is about to become king. And all the assembly of Israel, verse 3 says, comes and speaks to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. If you go back and read earlier in the book of 1 Kings, you'll notice that he had an incredibly vast bureaucracy and tax system that was oppressive to the people. So, hey, lighten the yoke. So this is, he's talking to the older people that knew his father and served with Solomon. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? They spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, again, this is the older folks that want relief, we will serve him and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Look, if you lighten the tax burden, if you lighten the bureaucracy, if you lighten up on these people and give them back, I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but this is the implication, give them back their lives, then they'll be happy with you and they'll support you. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So now he's just going to his cronies and his friends, the young men that he hung out with, all right, went to college with and so forth. What counsel do you give me? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you will say to this people who spoke to you, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Guess which advice he followed? The second one. And it caused civil war and a destruction of the kingdom, and there was constant violence between the two kingdoms for all practical purposes until they both went into exile. We just mentioned a couple of weeks ago Jesus' words from Luke chapter 22. That's the basis of the essay that I wrote for the clergy column in yesterday's paper. The disciples are arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest, and what does Jesus say? The rulers of the Gentiles lord their authority over you, and then they want you to thank them for it. Look at all we've done for you. We're your benefactors. Jesus said, that's not the way you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be a servant. Don't be like that. Don't think that you have to be in absolute authoritative control and dictatorial control. Instead, serve in a humble and meek manner. See, Gentile rulers want power and expect you to consider them your benefactors. They grab power and they shower you with benefits. Friends, a good leader is a humble one. Perhaps we'll take care of you means we will enslave you. I'm not only making these things up, friends, these warnings are right out of Scripture. So before you vote, ask yourself, which candidate is more likely to defend your freedom? Where does this candidate see the locus of power? In you, in the local government, or in Bellefonte and Harrisburg, or in Washington? Who is more or less likely to encourage a huge bureaucracy that sucks up tax dollars just to keep the bureaucracy afloat? Who will most likely protect your property from government intervention? Who is more or less likely to see you as a ward of the state intending to run your life for you? Those are the kinds of questions we should ask. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil. What was one of the temptations? Jesus was taken up by the devil to a high place, a high mountain, to see all the kingdoms of the earth. And the devil said to Jesus, all this authority and power I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus, of course, withstood that temptation. What about mortal men? Mere mortal men. If there was a temptation to the God-man, then it would certainly be a temptation to a man. All this power and authority on earth, if you worship me, you can have it all. Obviously, the devil understands that power is a great temptation, or he wouldn't have tried it on Jesus. And of course, Jesus resisting kept his station as a humble servant despite the offer of untold wealth, riches, power, authority, and conquest. That, friends, is what we should be looking for in a leader. Before you vote, make sure you look for qualities of servanthood. Make sure you look for someone who wants you to be free. And like the Old Testament says, to allow you to live in peace under your own fig tree, as opposed to being simply a ward of the state. Beware of those who love power. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 486.